If you've got your Bibles open at Colossians 1, that would be a real help. I guess beginning this morning with a question is quite a good place to start when we come to just a mind-blowing passage like this. I guess the question is, what is your greatest need right now? If you had to answer that sort of truthfully, what would you say is your greatest need right now in your life? I was sketching out some possible answers. In the summer, my greatest need was a car that worked. Our car kept breaking down. Maybe for you, it's a new job. Maybe it's children who listen to you. Maybe it's a decent night's sleep just this once. Maybe it's a bit more money. Maybe it's physical healing. Maybe it's a healthier marriage or a new relationship. Maybe it's knowing God's will for my life. What is our greatest need? We can answer that loads of different ways. And to change the question slightly, what is Avenue's greatest need right now as a church? Again, there's lots of answers we can give to that. We could say, we need more Sunday club helpers. We need more people on setup team. Or we need wisdom and courage about whether we should plant a church in Ayres Monsell. Or we need to be equipped to share the gospel with people who don't know Jesus yet. Or we need to be a community that genuinely loves and serves one another. Those are all good, important things that we should pray for our church family. Just as the first list I had were good and important things to pray for our lives. But as we come to Colossians 1, what struck me really hard this week is, according to Paul in this passage, our greatest need, overarching anything else, is to have our eyes opened to just how immense and powerful the Lord Jesus Christ really is. Our greatest need is to have a bigger vision of Jesus. The picture there is the statue Christ the Redeemer that sort of towers over Rio de Janeiro in Brazil. I always find it a helpful image to think just how big Jesus is in this passage. And we need to see Jesus, because it's only when we see Jesus truly as he is that we will have confidence that he does have the power to save us, the power to satisfy us, the power to equip us to keep going in this life. Paul thinks everyone needs to see Jesus for who he is. And we've been looking at Paul's letter to Colossians for the last couple of weeks now. We've looked at verses 1 to 14, Paul's great thanksgiving and prayer for the Colossians. But I hope you saw, as Anne read it just so slowly and meditatively earlier, that verse 15 to 20, it's a different kind of writing to what we've had before. I used to study poetry for my job, and someone said that prose is the right words in the right order, but poetry are the best words in the best order. And so poets like that because they make them feel important. But in a sense, that's it. Colossians 1 is not just the right words in the right order. It's the best words about the best Savior, the only Lord of all. And it's written, it's designed really to lead us to worship him and find rest in him and trust in him and no one and nothing else. See, Paul knows if we don't get Jesus right, he can say till he's blue in the face, Jesus is enough for you. Jesus is enough to save and satisfy you, but we just won't believe it. Because often our starting point is that Jesus feels so small to us, while other people, while our problems feel so big in comparison. See, at best, maybe we think that all Jesus can do is maybe distract us from our problems for a while, maybe on a Sunday morning or in a home group. And at worst, maybe Jesus is just like an imaginary friend to a child, like sort of a nice idea, but actually really no help when we're in real difficulty. Our vision of Jesus is just too small, Paul knows. And so he wants to expand our vision here. He wants us to see Jesus for who he is. A big message of Colossians we saw a few weeks ago is Jesus is bigger than you think. And in this passage, we learn that Jesus, he's the Son of God. He's the Lord of all creation. He's the Lord of the new creation, the church. See, Paul wants to explode our small visions of Jesus. Jesus is the purpose and goal of all creation, Paul says. He's the purpose and goal of your life, and your life will not make sense without him. You might think you can just fit him in around all the other things. You might think, well, Jesus, this little bit, but the rest of my life is for me or for me to worry about or me to rejoice in. No, Paul says Jesus is Lord of all, and he deserves to be Lord of your life. And if you just grasp something of his immensity and his trustworthiness, you will know that he is enough to save you, to satisfy you, to change you into the image of himself. So looking at this passage for the next few minutes now, we can sort of break it down in three little sections. We'll try and go at a reasonable pace here. But first of all, Jesus is Lord of all creation, verses 15 to 17. He's Lord of the church, verses 18 to 20. And then the question really at the end is Jesus Lord of our lives? So first of all, Jesus, he's Lord of all creation. I guess this passage is so helpful because it helps us answer two big questions that we have that other people have. So who is Jesus? That's one question. But why should I care is the other question. Go, well, okay, you can tell me Jesus, but I don't see what difference Jesus makes to my life. But Paul's answer comes in verse 15. He says, Jesus, the Son, literally, he is the image of the invisible God. Paul's telling the Colossian Christians, you need Jesus. Why? Because you will not find out who God is without him. You cannot find the God who made you except in Jesus. He is the image of the invisible God. And I've been struck this week just how precious a truth that is. So often in our lives, we all face questions where we go, sir, how can I know what God is really like? Whether we're a Christian, we've been a Christian for years, we kind of go, just the evidence seems to be that life's out of control, that these things are happening. How can I really know that God cares for me? How can I really know that God is trustworthy? For somebody who's not a Christian, they go, well, it just seems arrogant to say, you Christians say you know what God's like. How can anyone know what God is like? He's massive. He's unfathomable. Paul says, we know what God is like because we look at Jesus. Jesus is the image of the invisible God. As Jesus puts it himself in John's gospel to his disciples, anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. There is no God in heaven who is unlike Jesus. It's an amazing truth. There's no God in heaven who's not like Jesus. So when we are doubting if Jesus really is good, when we're doubting if God really can be trusted, we look to Jesus, the image of the invisible God. Is God really compassionate? We look at Jesus raising a widow's son to comfort her. Is God really able to provide for me? We look at Jesus taking 5 loaves and 2 fish and feeding a crowd of 5,000 more people. Does Jesus really know what it's like to suffer? We look at Jesus at the tomb of his friend Lazarus, weeping, comforting Lazarus' sisters before he raises Lazarus back to life. Paul says God is really there. Paul says God really loves us. Paul says God really cares for us. And how can Paul say that and not be a lunatic? Because we see Jesus, the image of the invisible God. Again, we doubt what God's like. Even as Christians, sometimes we think, well, I like the idea of Jesus, but God the Father, he's a bit scary. He's a bit stern. I don't really want to go near him. But again, Paul says, Jesus is the image of the invisible God. We don't have to fear the Father. It's because the Father loved us. He sent his Son into the world to die to save us. Who is Jesus? He's the image of the invisible God. Why should we care? Because in Jesus, we know the God who made us and the God who loves us. And Paul builds on it. He says the next phrase, he is the firstborn over all creation. This is one of those phrases that's kind of a bit baffling at first. Go, firstborn over all creation. So some people have argued that what Paul's saying here is that Jesus just happens to be the first thing that God created. So God created all things, including Jesus. He's the firstborn, and then he created everything else. And that's what groups like the Jehovah's Witnesses would teach. They would say Jesus is, there was a time when Jesus wasn't around. That would be their premise. But actually, to say that does ignore what Paul goes on to say in verse 16, the very next verse. He says, "For in him, in Jesus, all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities." If you didn't get it, he says it again. All things have been created through him and for him. That word "all" keeps coming up here. Jesus has created all things. He's not part of creation. He is the creator, the sustainer. John's gospel puts it like this. He's the word of God through which God created the world. When in the beginning in Genesis, God said, "Let there be light," he's doing it through his eternal son, Jesus. So the word "firstborn" here means someone with special authority. It means the preeminent one, the important one. Again, I have a big brother. He would claim this for himself. "I am the important one, the special one. Mom and dad love me more." But actually, in the first century, that was it. The firstborn was the one who inherited everything. The firstborn was the really important one. That's what Paul is saying. Jesus is the preeminent one over all creation. He is the Lord over all creation. Verse 17, "He is before all things, and in him all things hold together." He's not just the creator of all things, says Paul. He's the sustainer of all things. The fact that you woke up this morning, the fact that you are breathing now, is evidence that Jesus is sustaining you. He is holding you together. And actually, there are times in our lives when that truth is so, so precious. Jesus is holding the universe together, and he's got the power to hold us together too. When everything's just spinning out of control, we just do not know what is going on, we say, "In him, all things hold together, including me, including my life, including my situation." He's the Lord of all creation. And that is a precious, precious truth. No one's put that better, I think, than a Dutch theologian called Abraham, I'm going to say Kuiper. He was a theologian. He went on to be prime minister of the Netherlands for a short time as well. He did well for himself. But he wrote this. He said, "There is not a square inch in the whole domain of our human existence over which Christ, who is sovereign over all, does not say, 'Mine.'" You chew over that for a minute. I mean, very simply, he's saying Jesus is Lord over every square inch of creation. There is no part of our world or of our lives that we can say, "Jesus, he doesn't need to know about that. Jesus doesn't need to be involved in that. That's sort of my business, or that's this country's business. That's not Jesus' business." No, Abraham Kuiper says, every square inch of human existence belongs to Jesus. He is Lord of our politics. He's Lord over the arts. He's Lord over sport, over medicine, over education, over our jobs, our families, our hobbies, our joys, our sorrows. Jesus is Lord over all. He is not small. You can't just section off a couple of hours on a Sunday or maybe midweek once a week for him and the rest is yours. Jesus is Lord of all. And what does that mean for us? I think there's a few implications to draw out of that, really. First thing is, we live in Jesus' world and we should praise him for it. I mean, it's a very simple thing, but as human beings, the Bible says that we're made in God's image, and we get to live in the world that Jesus made. We get to work in that world, to explore that world, and so what we should be doing as people living in Jesus' world is saying, "Thank you, Jesus, for the things you give me." Again, if we have kids, we teach our kids, we'll say thank you for your food, we'll just wolf down your chips, say thank you first, but actually we should do that in all areas of our lives. And someone once described science as us thinking God's thoughts after him. God made this world. We just get to explore it. That's a gift from him. That is a privilege. So let's thank him for it. Everything that is beautiful and inspiring in this world is so because Jesus made it. So thank him for it. Thank him for, for birdsong in the morning, or a good sandwich, or a good film, or good music, or good friends, or a good night's sleep. Again, our instincts so often are just not to say thank you, but actually, when we get Jesus' lordship, we say, I can thank you for anything, Lord Jesus. We'll think more about that next week with Dan Strange. Another implication of this is that we don't have to fear other forces in this world. And this is a hard one. I live a lot of my life in fear of various things, big and small. But actually here, Paul is saying, verse 16, if we look down at it, the Lord Jesus created all thrones and powers and rulers and authorities. Basically, every power or authority in the world is answerable to Jesus. Now, this primary reference here is to the spirit world. So he's probably referring to these spiritual forces that stand opposed to God, actually. He's referring to Satan and his forces. And in first century Colossae, there'd be many people who lived in fear of the spirit world, of demons and spirits. And actually, for us today, for all our technological advances, lots of people today live in fear of the spirit world, of the occult, of things beyond our control. But Paul says even the spirit world was created by Jesus. Much of it now stands opposed to Jesus, but Jesus is still sovereign over it. He still limits the power of the enemy to affect us. And ultimately, all powers and rulers and authorities are answerable to Jesus. We don't have to fear people in authority. We don't have to fear forces in authority because Jesus is Lord. You sort of transfer that just to the human realm. There are plenty of petty tyrants in our world who make other people's lives miserable, whether that's in government, in big business, in the workplace, in a family. Probably all of us know of bullies in this world, and they can look untouchable sometimes. But Paul here says all thrones and rulers and powers and authorities were created by Jesus and are answerable to him. We do not have to fear them ultimately. Just think the last week, Robert Mugabe, the president of Zimbabwe, dying in Singapore a week ago, a few years ago, he was untouchable. He was repressing his people, putting opponents to death, crushing free speech. No one could touch him. But now he's answerable to the Lord Jesus, as each one of us is. So we don't have to fear the bullies and the tyrants in this world. And there is real comfort here. Comfort for the Colossians. They don't have to fear Julius Caesar or the Roman Emperor. There's comfort for us. And alongside those comforts, there's a challenge. Will we submit every area of our lives to the lordship of Jesus? If Jesus has priority over creation, he should have priority in our lives too. Again, it's an amazing truth. It's like one of those big theological, mind-blowing truths. Jesus is Lord. But actually, it's really practical, deeply practical truth. If you flick forward to chapters 3 and 4 of Colossians, we're going to come to it in a while, and Paul applies the lordship of Jesus to how wives and husbands treat each other, to how parents and children treat each other, to how slaves and masters, sort of employees and employers of the day, treat one another. See, knowing Jesus as Lord over creation means Jesus is Lord over our marriages, our families, our jobs. That is significant. And we need to worship him as such. Chapter 3, verse 17, whatever you do, says Paul, whether in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. It's a great verse, that. But I wonder, you look at that, how are you doing? How are you doing in submitting every area of your life to Jesus? Can you say this morning that whatever you do it in the name of Jesus and you give thanks to God the Father through him? I'm going to take a flying guess and say that's not true of your life, because it's not true of my life. We struggle to think of every aspect of our lives as under Jesus' lordship. And Paul actually wants to see here that because of that, we need to accept something is wrong with us. Something is terribly wrong with us when we ignore Jesus, the Lord of all creation, and think other people, other things are more important than him. When we love other people and things more than Jesus. When we fear other people and things more than Jesus. Something is wrong with us. And that something, the Bible says, is sin. And it affects all of us. Look at verse 21 for a minute here. Paul describes, if you like, this terrible disloyalty towards Jesus. He says, we are all of us alienated from God, enemies in our minds because of our evil behavior. In our minds, Paul says, we either ignore Jesus or we think the worst of him. So you can go, well, I don't have to trust him because he's horrible or he's not trustworthy or he doesn't understand me or he doesn't get this situation. We're enemies of God. And so we don't thank him and we don't worship him with every aspect of our lives. We are all of us marred by sin. Paul says all the Colossians were once in that boat. He knows he was in that boat. He knows all of us naturally are in that boat. So the question then becomes, well, Jesus is Lord, but how on earth does my life measure up to that? But that's why Paul goes on in verse 18 to say that not only is Jesus Lord over all creation, Jesus is Lord of the church. And the church is that bit of his creation that amazingly Jesus loves more than anything else. Again, if Jesus had to rate his creation, I don't know what you would say, what the most precious bits of creation are, but amazingly, Paul tells us, for Jesus, the thing he loves the most is the church. The church is his people, his bride, his new community. The church is not an institution, it's not a building, it's not a meeting, it's God's people. And the head of all creation is also the head of the church. And the way Paul describes that connection between Jesus and his church is striking. He's the head of the church. It's like the church is his body. And he's the head. He is intimately connected to his people. If you hurt a Christian, Jesus knows all about it. You might know the story of how Paul became a Christian, how he was persecuting the Christians. He meets Jesus on the road to Damascus. Jesus says, Paul, why are you persecuting the church? No, me. You're persecuting the church, Paul, and that's my body, and I feel it. And that gets to me, and I want to stop you, Paul, because these people matter to me. They are my body. I am as close to them as it is possible to be. Again, the lordship of Jesus over all creation might make him feel distant, but Paul says, no. If we trust in Jesus, we are part of his body. We are the church, intimately connected to Jesus. And he's the firstborn among the dead, Paul says, which means we don't have to fear death. Jesus, the Lord of all creation, went through death. He broke his way through it so that we, if we trust him, can follow him. And death will not be the end of us. We will be in a new creation that Jesus makes for us. Verse 19 to 20. God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in Jesus and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. All things, that refers to the whole of creation. Not just people, but physical creation, animals, the stars, the planets. Jesus is refusing to abandon his creation. He's going to put things right. And the only question facing us today is, will we be part of that? It's not automatic for us. Amazingly, Paul says it is an automatic restoration for creation. Jesus is just going to fix it in the new creation. Revelation, a new heaven and a new earth where there's no more death or mourning or crying or pain. But because we are made in God's image, because we matter so much, actually we are responsible. So the question is, will we be part of this new creation? Will Jesus be Lord of our lives? Look at verse 22. Paul summarizes what Jesus has done for everyone who trusts in him. But now, says Paul, he has reconciled you, that is God, has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death to present you holy in his sight without blemish and free from accusation. And how does Jesus do that? Up to this point, you might actually think Jesus just clicks his fingers. He's the Lord of all creation. That's he's just going to click his fingers and everything's going to be fine. But actually, amazingly, Paul says, no, the Lord of all creation knew there was only one way to fix this world that we have broken. And that was if he, the Lord, the preeminent one, creator and sustainer of all things, humbled himself and took on a physical body, took on flesh, and went to a cross and suffered and died and was buried and then rose again. There is mystery here. But we see Jesus' power most clearly at the cross. If we need to see the majesty of Jesus, amazingly, we see it in that he is the preeminent one and still he humbles himself. He's the Lord of all creation, and because of that, he is not going to let people mess up God's plan. He is going to rescue people for himself. And he's going to do that at enormous cost to himself. If all this talk about Jesus being Lord of all, it's a bit full on, it's a bit maybe even politically incorrect. I mean, you can't say Jesus is Lord of all. What about people who don't trust Jesus? It sounds offensive. We need to see, actually, for the Colossians in the first century, this was so offensive. Because in the first century, crucifixion was the worst death anyone could suffer. Only the lowest of the low, the despicable, the hateful people would die on a cross. And here's a group of Christians saying, by the way, he shows us he's Lord by dying on a cross for us. What? They were just rejected for that. But that is how Jesus shows us his lordship. By giving himself up for us. If we question, does Jesus really have the best intentions for me? Can I really trust Jesus with my life, with my future? Can I really say that Jesus wants what's best for me? We just say, well, actually, look what Jesus did for you. He took on a physical body. He went through death to present you holy in his sight. If you think, do I really matter to God? Does he really care about me? We look to the cross and say, yes, I do matter to God because he went through that for me. The Son of God, the Lord of creation, went through death and shed his blood to save me and to wash me clean. Paul tells us here, our greatest need, we think we've got so many needs, but our greatest need is to see Jesus for who he is, to have a bigger vision of Jesus as Lord of all creation, as Lord of the church, who he loves and bought with his blood, and he now calls on everyone to be Lord of their lives. How do we benefit from what Jesus has done? Verse 23, if you continue in your faith, established and firm, and do not move from the hope held out in the gospel. The way we benefit from anything that Jesus has done is by faith, by trusting in him. We can't just sit there and go, oh, that's an amazing picture of Jesus, and go back to just living as Lord of our own lives. No. The benefit we have that this Jesus is not against us but is for us is if we trust in him. So if you're here this morning and you've never done that, you've never put your faith in this Jesus, the Lord of all creation, please do that today before it is too late. And if you're a Christian already, if you've made that commitment, Paul says to the Colossians, keep holding fast, established and firm to the hope held out in the gospel. And the hope held out in the gospel is that the Lord of creation loves us so much. He humbled himself, went to his death on a cross to fix our relationship with God. Let me pray for us as we close. Let me pray. Lord Jesus, we want to confess that we do need a bigger vision of you. that left to our own devices, we imagine you to be very small. We ignore you, and we desperately hold on to bits of our lives that we want to control and not give them over to you. But Lord Jesus, please, this morning, as we've heard your voice in your word, please would your Holy Spirit powerfully work in us so that we do submit our lives to you, whether for the first time or for the 100th time, that we do see that the way we benefit from all that you offer us is simply by faith, simply by asking you to be Lord of our lives. Would each one of us do that today? And Lord, as we move into a time of remembering the lengths you went to rescue us, to restore us, the lengths you went to humbling yourself for us, would we worship you and would we thank you as a result? For your glory, we ask it. Amen.